Amen. The cross was enough. Thank you, worship team. Let's open a word of prayer as we open God's word tonight. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, that it was not the cross plus good works or good attempts, but that when you said it is finished, your work on the cross paid it all, you meant it. We thank you, Lord, for the hope and security that we have in you, and help us tonight at the end of a full day, a great day, but a full day. And as we begin a new week, Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed and focused upon you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would turn with me tonight to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. The book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. Tonight we're going to be talking about the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Contentment. Such a singularly simple concept, and yet something we all struggle with, isn't it? Contentment in our situation, maybe in the moment, contentment in life, contentment in finances, contentment in job, contentment in relationship, family, whatever it may be, can be even over the smallest things. Can I tell you how many times I drop the kids off at school and I text my wife with one word followed by three question marks? Donuts? Question mark, question mark, question mark. And I get the text back and it says, absolutely not. And I have to struggle with discontent for that morning. The other thing is, and you know, it's one of those things, even pastors can be lured to materialism. And I have a love affair with everything Land Rover or Range Rovers. I love them. I think they are the coolest trucks ever built, partially probably because there's no other truck or vehicle that is so synonymous with African safari than the Land Rover Defender. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, Google it, and I'll bet you you'll recognize it from some safari movie or a John Wayne movie that you've probably seen. These vehicles are the toughest things. Matter of fact, one of our friends, and growing up in Africa, we had the opportunity of coming in contact with a lot of hunters who are hunters professionally by trade. And many of them, of course, were not believers. And so I got to know their kids, their sons, and by God's grace, many of their children actually came to Christ through a Bible study that my mom would do every week for the community expats, those who are not natively Tanzanian, but from other countries. And one of the men was a Greek man named Mr. Calavrius. And he had this majestically manly Range Rover pickup. And one day he took this Range Rover pickup out hunting and he was shooting Cape buffalo. Now, Cape buffalo are huge animals. Matter of fact, they're actually considered the most, along with hippos, funny enough, the most dangerous animals in Africa. Because of their poor eyesight, they're hyper-aggressive. If they see you, they'll charge you, and they're so big, they can stampede you, turn over a car with no problem. When shooting a Cape buffalo, if you shoot them, you have to shoot them in the right spot because their hide and their bone is so thick, that's very difficult to drop one. Well, he was shooting Cape buffalo and he took out some of his clients and they shot a big Cape buffalo. And as they were walking over to it, thinking it was dead, the Cape buffalo popped up and charged them. Well, they were close enough to the vehicle that they ran back, jumped into the vehicle, took off as fast as they could out in the middle of nowhere. There's no road. They're just out in the middle of savannah. That Cape buffalo caught up with them, gored the back door, ripped off the back door, got its front hooves in the back of the bed of the pickup, and it was following behind the pickup like this with its two hind legs following behind. He threw its head all over the place, gouged and destroyed everything. He brought that thing back, and we said, Mr. Calavrius, what happened? He said it was a Cape buffalo, followed by some rather choice words. But then he smiled and said, but I ain't never getting that truck fixed. It's awesome. And I said, I agree with you. But that is something that I love Land Rovers. And now I have to learn to be satisfied. And I love my little car, but with a Honda, right? But when we think about things in life and material goods or situations, how easy it is to become discontent, even over the smallest little things in life. So tonight we're going to be talking about the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And when you think about a rare jewel, when you find that jewel, you want to hold on to it because it is so precious to you. Now, as I shared this morning, I did plagiarize a little bit. The title comes from this book by Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan, and it's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And like I said, if it's public domain, then I have no compunction about stealing something or some other man's works. No, tonight's sermon is completely original, but we're going to rely heavily on his perspective. Because reading from history and travel where other people have been in their situations in life, and this man who's British, lived during the time of Queen Mary's atrocious rule and was a member of a Puritan group who was fervent about the church, we get fascinating insights into the Word of God that we don't always get from our 21st century American mindset. Now, I'm gonna leave both of these resources down here at the front. I encourage you to pick it up, read through it. It's a wonderful read, it's a challenging read. The other resource that I'm gonna recommend to you tonight is a book called Meet the Puritans. It's a big book, but it's a book that goes through all of the major Puritans, gives highlights of their writings, recommendations for reading, and it really is very enlightening. Now, a caveat, not every Puritan you're going to agree with every fine point of theology, neither do I. And yet, however, these men, these women, have incredible things to say based on their experience and wonderful insights into the Word of God. Not only that, they're extremely practical, very practical. As we look into Philippians chapter 4, I first want to start with understanding the Puritans. Now, many of you may think of Puritans, and you'd be right, as Thanksgiving. The black hats, the little white sashes, and the pilgrims that came here to America, many of them were in fact Puritans. John Winthrop was a Puritan, and he compiled what was called the Winthrop Fleet, and they escaped to the New World because of the great oppression and persecution that was ongoing during that time. Matter of fact, in the time of England, there were many leaders, specifically during the 15th and 16th century, that were trying to push out the Puritans because they saw them as a threat to the state Anglican church. And so the Puritans, like their name suggests, they wanted to purify the church. They wanted to see the church come back to biblical principles because even the Anglican church had put out the common book of prayer. And if you were going to pray, you had to pray these prayers. Extemporaneous prayers, just praying what was on your heart, was not considered spiritual, and they actually made it illegal. On top of that, preachers were then mandated to read from the Book of Sports. Yes, there was a book called the Book of Sports. The Book of Sports outlined that activities or those athletic activities that every Christian must participate on Sunday, and to not participate could actually mean time in jail. I think a football fan, you know, wrote that book, right? British football, by the way. Now, when during this time, there was a man named William Laud who came on the scene. Now, William Laud hated Puritans. And so he began persecuting them and throwing them in prison and finding any excuse and reason to throw them in jail and to persecute their families. Hounded by Laud's agents, and I'm reading here from the book for just a moment, many Puritans chose to emigrate either to the Netherlands or to New England. Let's stop there for a moment. The persecution that was induced drove these God-fearers to the Netherlands and here to America. Now, if you know about early American history, early American Christian history, there were some incredible theologians and preachers that came out here in America in the first few decades of colonization. And that was due in part because of the some 13,000 Puritans that emigrated to New England. Now, again, was that a mistake? Or was God in his sovereignty even bringing persecution, even bringing hardship to disperse his people even to the new world? And in perspective of history, we are still reaping the benefits here in this nation because of godly men who were components of its founding. So that's just perspective when we look at history. Now, let's fast forward to this day. When we think about the Arab Spring, and I know I've said this many times, but perspective is so important, we need to reiterate it. The Arab Spring and everything that's going on in the Middle East, is that simply happenstance tragedy? It is tragedy. But is it some random event, or is God stirring up people to bring them to our doorsteps where they can hear Christ in numbers like we haven't seen in the last millennia? God is working. And God moves even to bring hardships to drive his people to where he wants them. So hounded by Laud's agents, many Puritans chose to emigrate to New England, to the Netherlands or New England. And in 1630, John Winthrop, who was one of the main founders of our what we call Thanksgiving, led the first great Puritan exodus to Massachusetts aboard the Arbella with Simon and Anne Bradstreet. If you know your early American history, these names will be familiar. It was part of a seven-ship flotilla. During the next decade, some of the most esteemed preachers in England, including John Cotton, Thomas Hooker, and Thomas Shepherd, joined 13,000 emigrants who sailed to New England. So when we think about God moving his people, he was moving the Puritans for a purpose. Now that brings us to a specific Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs. Jeremiah Burroughs never made it to New England, but he emigrated to the Netherlands. There in the Netherlands, he fled to escape his ancestral homeland. He left many of his family members and friends because of the persecution at the hands of William Laud. He strongly opposed King James's Book of Sports, and he was also called by Thomas Brooks, another contemporary Puritan, truly a prince of preachers. He was a powerful preacher. He was a powerful teacher of God's word. He was a member of the Westminster Assembly, which we get a confession called the Westminster Confession, which many people and throughout the church still memorize to this day. What's interesting about him is that even though he had such a passion for theology, he was also passionate about unity in the church. He hated the divisions that happened in the church, and he actually had this motto that he put right on the door of his office, and the motto said in English, it was originally written in Latin, it said, "Variety of opinion and unity of opinion are not incompatible." His point was that even though we have variety of understandings and even disagreements about certain interpretations of God's word, we can still be unified on the major points in seeing his kingdom move forward. Richard Baxter said, "If all the Episcopalians had been like Archbishop Usher, all the Presbyterians like Stephen Marshall, and all the Independents like Jeremiah Burroughs, the breaches of the church soon would have been healed." He had a wonderful testimony. He also wrote books that were very practical. Some of the ones that I haven't read yet, but I are on my reading list. One of them he wrote called Gospel Fear, Developing a Tender Heart That Trembles at the Word of God and the Presence of Jesus Christ. He wrote another book called Gospel Remission, talking about the extent and the fullness of God's pardoning of sin. He wrote another book on hope, talking about how important hope is to the Christian life. So he was a prolific writer, yet also a deep man of character. He died at an early age, and he was actually riding on his horse to go preach. He became, after he was exiled to the Netherlands, after Queen Elizabeth ascended to the throne, she invited him back. He came back to England, and for several years pastored two of the largest congregations in all of England. One day as he was riding back from arguing with some other pastors, arguing for unity within the Christian church, he fell off his horse and then died 2 weeks later of complications. Some people say that he actually died because he was so worn out and frustrated from fighting other Christians. Isn't that the truth sometimes? Unfortunately, how Satan works in the church to set Christians against Christians. One of his most famous books, though, is the one I'm talking about tonight, is The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And I was going to preach on something else, but earlier this week, as I was reading through it, I was reminded of how important it is that we learn to be content. But what does that look like? He has some very practical pointers, and we're going to look in God's word because I believe, because he referenced him explicitly throughout this book, that when Jeremiah Burroughs was sitting there in the Netherlands, probably frustrated at times that he had to flee his home, many times he was brought back to the Apostle Paul, who was sitting there in a prison and then penned some of the most famous words in Christianity, talking about contentedness and talking about satisfaction in Christ. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Let's read there. Paul, writing from prison. Remember that. If we have any reason to be discontent, think about the Apostle Paul, who's sitting in a Roman prison. He says this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, writing to the church in Philippi, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Welcome to one of the most out of context quoted verses in all of Christianity. When he's talking about I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, his reference is I can be content no matter the situation through the power that Christ supplies. Now he begins this portion in verse 10 talking to the church at Philippi, thanking them that they remembered him, thanking them that they were thinking of him and that they were worried and concerned about him. But he tells them and confirms that despite his lack of material goods and comforts, he has learned to be content. Now there's a couple of things I want to point out and a few technical things that are really important for us to understand. Number one, when we think about tenses in English, present tense, past tense, future tense, present tense in the middle, past tense, future tense. When we think about different tenses in the Greek, there's a special tense called the perfect tense. The perfect tense is a tense that when you look at a verb, it's an event that happened in the past, and as a result of that event, there are continuing results from that event. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, I was saved, I trusted in him, that event happened, I got saved, and the effects of that salvation continue infinitely until this day, of course, infinitely in the future. When we look at Paul, he says, I know how to be brought low. I know. It's actually a perfect tense. I know as a result of what? My experience. I know as a result of wrestling with Christ how to be brought low. I know, another perfect tense. He says, I've learned in whatever situation to be content. A perfect tense. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have learned as a result of my experiences in life. I can tell you from firsthand experience, he says, whether it's in the prison, whether it's on the roads, facing hardship, facing plenty, facing nothing, I can tell you that to this day, I know that I can have satisfaction in Christ. Now, with that as the backdrop and the framework of what we're going to study tonight, I want to turn back to Jeremiah Burroughs. Burroughs says this with regards to contentment. He says, the doctrinal conclusion is briefly this, that to be well skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, glory, and excellence of a Christian. When things happen in life, maybe things that don't go the way that we think they should, or we're able to find joy and peace and happiness, even with little, while the neighbors across the street are racing to build up their material goods and still can't find contentment, but there the Christian is, content even with nothing, it becomes an incredible testimony, a virtue of excellence, Jeremiah Burroughs says, that really stands out in the world. When we look at, did we lose PowerPoint? I think we lost it there for a minute. Oh, wait, we're back. Let me see how fast I can go. Okay, there we go. Did it make you dizzy? Is that good? Are we good? No, we're gone. Okay. When we look at, if it comes back up, bring it right back up to the quote, gentlemen, where we're at. When we think of Burroughs and what he wrote about contentment, he said, contentment is a sweet inward heart thing. It is the work of the Spirit indoors in our life. It's something that the Spirit does to transform our hearts and to learn to be content. When we think about contentment, it's not opposed to making an orderly moan, he says, or complain to God or friends. So to be discontent doesn't mean that we can't share our hurts or pains with God. When we read the Psalms, we see the psalmist constantly laying out his heart and saying, God, I'm struggling, I'm discouraged, I'm frustrated. That's not discontentment, that's just honesty with God. And maybe there's times with friends that we might need to share some of the frustrations and challenges that we are going through. So discontent doesn't mean that we're not to share our hurts and concerns in life. Maybe we're really struggling with contentment in an area of our life, and what we need are brothers and sisters to gather around us to find satisfaction. Now, Jeremiah Burroughs makes an interesting insight. He does say that contentment is opposed to an unsettled and unstable spirit, where the heart is constantly distracted from the present, where it's constantly distracted from the now, constantly looking forward to what it wants instead of being satisfied with what it has. How many times in life do we sit there and go, God, if I only had A, if I only had B, if I only had a husband who, if I only had a wife who, if I was only married, if I only had that job, maybe you're saying if I was only single again, whatever. How many times in life do we start the sentence with, God, if only I had, then I would be happy? It really is a dangerous few words, because we're engaging with something that we don't have and pending and hanging our happiness on things that if only I could add to what I have, then I will truly be happy. Burroughs says again, a little in the world will content a Christian for his passage, but all the world and 10,000 times more will not consent a Christian for his portion. Meaning that the world should more than satisfy, but we should never be satisfied with the world, because when we think about the riches and inheritance that we have coming in Christ, we should never trade this porridge or trade in for a porridge of slop that the world has to offer for the riches that we have in Christ that are coming. When we think about contentment, a Christian comes to contentment, and I love this, not by so much way of addition as by way of subtraction. Contentment comes not by adding to what I have, not by adding to my condition, but rather from subtracting from my desires. You don't become more content by adding to your condition. You become content by subtracting from your desires. By recognizing and realizing what desires are appropriate and which ones are not. You know what? I would love to have a Range Rover. Until I saw the price tag, $128,000. And then I think you can send a lot of missionaries with that money, right? I would love to have a family car like a Porsche Panamera. Can you imagine cruising through Lynchburg in one of those? Hey, and if you have any of these things, please don't take this as a praise God for, I'm talking about me, but you know what? I was thinking, you know what? I can do, that's not what God has for me. And let me use this as just kind of a slight tangent. The presence of wealth in your life or the presence of wealth in someone else's life does not mean that it's wrong. Don't ever think that because somebody has more money than you that they are greedy, that they are attached to this world. You may be more attached to this world with little than they have with a lot. How they steward their wealth is between them and God. It is not for you to judge. On top of that, as I look out at this congregation, every single one of you are richer than 98% of the world. So if any time you think wealth redistribution is something that should happen, and because you have a short lot in life because you don't have enough money, you still have more resources and wealth than 98, I think, plus percent than the entire rest of the world. By adding more wealth, it does not negate or does not satisfy contentment. Actually, some studies have shown that those who win the lottery, you know, 400, 450 million, how many of us go, if I only won the lottery, all my problems will be solved. Statistics show that those who win the lottery spend it within 2 to 3 years. How do you spend $400 million in 2 to 3 years? Because the heart is never content. It just wants more. The more that we accumulate, the more that we want. So what we do is not by adding to our garage. Remember that old adage, junk accumulates to the space allotted? How many of you can echo that, right? Well, we'll just buy a bigger garage. Or as the foolish man said in his heart, I'm going to build bigger barns and store even more and accumulate more. But that doesn't satisfy. Contentment comes by subtracting from the desires. Burroughs continues, the mystery consists not in bringing anything from outside to make conditions more comfortable, but in purging out something from within. We may have desires. I will have a desire to the day that I die of driving a Range Rover. I love them. I think they're great cars. But it's something that I have purged from my life, and I have to purge from my life and to be content with what God has given me, which is still immeasurable wealth compared to so many other people in the world. What desires have to be purged from your life? Do you not recognize and realize that God has put things in your life and God has taken things from your life, and they're all a part of God's perfectly good plan? What did Job say when he lost everything? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. When we think about God's sovereignty and action, even in our life, are we content with what he gives? Burroughs actually says in a different part of the book, he said, we need to learn to submit our desires to what God has given us. But not just stop there. Not just stop and submit my desires of being married, or to submit my desires of that job and to be content with it. I need to learn also to have joy. Have joy in the position that God has given me. So it's not just, God, I submit these desires to you, but I am going to choose to thrive. I'm going to choose to enjoy. I'm going to figure out, Lord, how to celebrate you and thrive and enjoy with the little or the much that you have given me. I love his perspective. Burroughs says, contentment draws comfort from things that we do not really possess. How is Paul comforted in that cell? How was he able to find so much contentment in such a difficult situation? Contentment is ultimately drawn, Christian contentment, is ultimately drawn from things that we do not possess in this life, but will possess one day. I'm willing to sacrifice comforts and worldly goods now. Why? Because I know that right now Jesus is building for me a mansion in glory lined with gold bricks. I'm willing to sacrifice to live in that neighborhood or to drive that car, because I know that soon, one day, I'm going to be walking down streets of pure gold by the crystal sea. It's perspective. I'm willing to be content with now, to deny self, to say no to my desires for the sake of the kingdom, knowing that what God has prepared for me is a diamond-studded Range Rover and a gold-bricked garage in heaven. I believe Range Rovers will be in heaven, along with donuts, where you can eat as many as you want, you don't gain weight. Okay. Contentment draws on hope. It draws on truth of where we're going and where we're going to be. He makes some observations about discontent that I think are very helpful. Discontent, he says, takes away the present comfort of what you do have, right? When we are discontent in life, it actually robs us of the blessings that we do have. By focusing on what we don't have, we lose the benefits of where God has already blessed us. If only I had this. If only I had parents in town that could watch my kids. If only I had kids that wouldn't treat us like babysitters. Be thankful that you have a family, unlike the millions of Syrians that may never see their spouse or child again. See, perspective makes a difference, doesn't it? Discontent can rob us of what we do have. He says also, by all your discontent, you cannot help yourselves. You cannot get anything by it. You can sit there all day long saying, woe is me, if only I had, if only this were in my life, and if only I had this toy, if I only had this video game, if I only had this, whatever it may be. By focusing on what you don't have, it doesn't affect your status at all, does it? You can worry your life away in anxiety and gain nothing. I love this statement because it's so true. Discontent eats out the good and the sweetness of a mercy before it comes. Think of it this way. God is going to send a mercy and a blessing into your life. And before it can even hit the tarmac of your life, you're already pointing out what it isn't. God has blessed me with a Honda, a little Honda car that's wonderful. But maybe I would say, well, yeah, it's good enough, but it ain't no Range Rover. It's not what I really want. And by focusing on what I didn't get, not only am I dishonoring the giver, I'm also devaluing his grace in my life, because as Burroughs says, and it's so true, do we really deserve anything anyway? What do we deserve? What do we deserve? Say it louder. What is the one thing that we deserve? Hell is the one thing that we all deserve. And yet God in his grace and mercy crushed his son so you didn't have to experience hell if you trust in Christ. And everything beyond that is pure grace and mercy. You have electricity, it's grace and mercy. You have running water, it's grace and mercy. And missionaries over in Tanzania, we all joked and said, you can learn to live without electricity. It's not fun, but you can. To live without running water, that's a whole different ballgame. And that happened many times, and they rationed water, and you realize really quick how to be thankful for the little that you do have. Burroughs says this, a challenge to us. If you would get a contented life, do not grasp too much of the world. Do not take in more of the business of the world than God calls you to. Discontent, malcontent in our life oftentimes happens because we are so trying to grasp the world. And Jeremiah Burroughs says, don't grasp more than the world than you need to. You're just a passing through. If you're in Christ, you're a stranger here. Don't hold on to those things that will turn to ash in your hands. Find your contentment in what God has already done for you, and whatever he has given you, celebrate what he has given you. Don't compare yourself to another Christian. God in his mercy and sovereignty has chosen to bless them with that job or with that house or with that car. Then your response should not be, well, I wonder why they did that. Maybe they should give more to missions or whatnot. No, you celebrate and you say, praise God that God has blessed them. Outdo one another in showing honor. When someone succeeds in life and gets that job, you don't sit there and go, well, I should have got that job. Why didn't God give me that job? Praise God that you have a job. Have compassion on those who do not. Don't eat away the sweetness of a blessing before it's even been applied to your plate. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, I have learned, I've disciplined my life, my heart, my mind, no matter the situation, to be content. Why? Because I know that I have an eternal home, and I also know that anything that I receive from God is pure grace and mercy anyway. I'm the chiefest of sinners. Who am I that I should receive anything? That's the attitude of Paul. And I know that where I struggle in finding contentment, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So here's the simple question tonight. Where in your life do you need to draw upon the strength of Christ to be content with your situation, even finding joy in the midst of the circumstances? What do you not have? Where do you struggle with finding contentment? Where do you need the strength of Christ tonight? To learn therewith to be content with the blessings that he has lavished upon you, with the hope that all of our needs, all of our desires, all of our satisfactions will be met in Christ one day when he calls us home to glory. If you would bow your heads for just a moment. And I ask that you would ask that question. Where in your life do you need Christ's strength to be content? Name it and ask him for strength. Desire to be married? God, help me to love being single until you change that status by your will. Contentment with the chaos that is raising kids? Oh God, give me strength to love these little people and to cherish them. Kids, teens, that toy that you want. You know how many people around the world don't even have a toy? How many do you have? Can you be content with what you have? Can you be content in your job or even in retirement? Oh God, will you forgive me? Forgive us. You have given us more blessings than we can even begin to count. And yet how oftentimes our hearts wander and say, oh God, if only I had this, then I will be happy. Lord, help us to find our joy and happiness in what you've already given us. And then if and when you bless us, it's not a blessing of expectation that we deserve. It's just a, wow, God, I didn't even need that to be happy, but you gave it out of your love. Thank you. May you be exalted in our lives and in our midst. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.